To set the stage for Daniel chapter 11, I take you back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 was all about this angelic messenger who came in response to Daniel's prayers, but was held up for 21 days, 3 weeks while Daniel was praying and fasting. He was battling a demonic being, the king of Persia, and the prince of Persia is also a title used, so there could have been two of them. But anyways, when he finally comes to Daniel, at the end of chapter 10, after we hear about all of his adventures, the angelic messenger says, "I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." Daniel 10, verse 21, the angelic messenger declares, "I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." In that study of Daniel 10, I said that that title, the book of truth, probably doesn't refer to the Bible, the scriptures. The book of truth probably is a reference to something in heaven where the Lord has written out, I believe, all his purposes and plans. We hear of the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, and we know that we do have the Bible, the Word of God, in our hands. But this reference to the Book of Truth, I think, is what shows up in this one chapter in Scripture, Daniel chapter 11. It is a chapter unlike any other chapter in the degree of specific details in prophecies that it gives. The whole chapter talks about coming kings and wars and battles and defeats that took place in the Holy Lands centuries after the time in which Daniel 11 was written. God is, I think, giving Daniel, and thus us, because it's recorded in this chapter in Bible, giving us and Daniel a look at the book of truth. Just a brief glimpse at how God has all of history worked out. And he demonstrates it in this one chapter of Scripture, Daniel chapter 11. Now, there's not a lot of what you would call practical information here. There's not a lot of commands to us. In fact, I can't find any real commands for us to learn from. But there's a huge lesson for us to learn, very practical. And that lesson is that God's word is true. No mere man could have written these things. Because of the specific detail and the absolute accuracy that's displayed in Daniel chapter 11, the opponents of God's word, the liberal theologians, tried to discredit the book of Daniel for centuries. They tried to say it must have been written much later than it was purported to be written because of the exact details displayed in Daniel chapter 11 especially. The interesting thing to note is that historians look at the statements made in Daniel chapter 11, and I believe they were written in about 536 BC, and they look at these details and they realize that these things came true over the next several hundreds of years. And they came true in such remarkable detail that corresponds exactly to what's written in Scripture that, again, the opponents of Scripture had to try to discredit this book and say, well, it must have been written several hundred years later. Well, it wasn't. And archaeological finds have confirmed the book of Daniel and its date. And thus, we have in chapter 11 an amazing display of God's prophecy. Now, what I'm going to do is simply go to Daniel 11 and read a verse or two and then stop and go to commentaries and scholars who know a lot more than I do and give you the exact specific historical reference, the person, the time, the date, the battle, the setting that that verse or two in Scripture referred to. And you'll be amazed that each reference in Scripture, the king of the north, the king of the south, this battle, that battle, this army, this navy, this battle on land, this battle on sea, it all takes place. And the amazing thing is that historians agree upon what these verses are referring to. There's a real consensus among any historians of this period and of this time and place that these are clear references to specific people, kings, rulers, generals, and battles that took place. And again, the accuracy is amazing. God is, if you will here, simply showing off For one chapter in Scripture, he's just given a brief glimpse at the kind of detail that he has in his book of truth in heaven. And I find it remarkable. Well, let's get to it. Daniel chapter 11. It starts off in verse 1 saying, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." Now, most hold that this first verse in Daniel 11 is setting the time. The first year of Darius the Mede would be, again, the first year of Cyrus. There's a little question over whether it's 538 or 539, what they count as the exact first year. Sometimes there's a transition year that wouldn't necessarily be labeled a first year. Be that as it may, we're talking roughly about the time of 539 B.C., and this reference to, "I took my stand to support and protect him," the "him" is a pronoun whose antecedent, when you go back, is to Michael from the last verse in chapter 10. So some say that this verse might be at the end of chapter 10, a reference to this angelic being who, again, is battling demonic spirits with Michael helping him out. Well, with that, let's get to the specific detail. Notice how verse 2 begins. "Now then," the angelic messenger says, "I tell you the truth." Boy, does he ever tell the truth. This is the book of truth, and it shows exactly what's going to take place in the years to come. "I tell you the truth. 3 more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece." So, 3 more kings are going to appear in Persia, and then a fourth. And the fourth is going to be far richer than the others. Does history record that happening? You bet it does. Again, going to the scholars, and please forgive my pronunciation of these names. I'm sure I'm massacring most of the pronunciation of these names, but I just want you to get a taste of how accurate God's word is here. 3 more kings, it says. The kings after Cyrus were Cambyses, 530 to 522 B.C., Pseudo-Smerdis, 522 B.C., and Darius the First, Hystaspes. These are specific people known to be the next 3 kings. The fourth was Artaxerxes, Xerxes the First, and we read about him in the book of Esther, and he was more powerful and richer than the others. Then the text says he will stir everyone up against the kingdom of Greece. Verse 3 says, "Then a mighty king will appear from the kingdom of Greece. A mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases." Who is this mighty king? Alexander the Great. Verse 4, "After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the 4 winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his kingdom will be uprooted and given to others." At Alexander's death, about 323 B.C. Now again, we're a couple hundred years into the future, and God is giving us this specific detail. After Alexander's death, 4 generals took over. They took over generally in the 4 directions, north, south, east, west. The king of the south represents the Ptolemies, the leaders of Egypt. The king of the north is the Seleucids, the leaders in Syria. South and north are in relation to Palestine. And so that's the direction here. The other 2 kings are Lysimachus. He ruled over Thrace and portions of Asia Minor. And Cassander, who ruled over Macedonia and Greece. So these 4 generals took over exactly as God said in his word when Alexander the Great passed on. Were they of his descendants? Were they his offspring? And the answer is no. It's exactly what is said in verse 4, "It will not go to his descendants." It also says, "Nor will it have the power he exercised." These 4 battle among themselves, and a lot of what's recorded in chapter 11 has to do with their power plays, and because of that, none of them had the power that Alexander the Great had. With that, we move to verse 5. "The king of the south will become strong." The king of the south is the Ptolemaic rulers. The king of the south is being strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. So the king of the south referred to initially in verse 5 is Ptolemy I, Sadr, And he is the general initially that got the portion of Alexander's kingdom. But then it says one of his commanders will become even stronger. And again, historians record that this is a reference to Seleucid I Nicator, Seleucid I Nicator. Again, these are the pronunciations as best I can give you. And he will rule with his own kingdom with great power. Verse 6 says, after some years, they will become allies. And history records that they were. Then verse 6 mentions the daughter of the king of the south. And historians know the name of this daughter. It's Bernice. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she'll be handed over together with a royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Well, this person, daughter mentioned in Scripture, Bernice, is given in marriage to Antiochus II. It did not last because Antiochus' wife, whom he had divorced in order to marry Bernice, had Bernice killed. Then she poisoned Antiochus, this is Antiochus II, and she made her son Seleucid king. So all of that ties in with what's mentioned in verse 6. Then verse 7 says, one from her family line will rise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. History records that this is exactly what happened. The one from her family that's mentioned is Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III Eugerzes. Excuse my language again. And he was victorious over the Syrian army, the king of the north, and he put Antiochus's original wife to death. And then he returned to Egypt with the spoils. That's what verse 8 says. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Well, verse 9 says, then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but he will retreat to his own country. After the defeat by Ptolemy III, Seleucid II wanted to invade Egypt, but he was unsuccessful. And then verse 10, his sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Again, in history, these two sons are named Seleucid III and Antiochus III. Restore Cyrus' lost prestige by military conquest. They invaded Asia Minor, the older son did, and the younger son attacked Egypt, and they took it all over. Again, just as Scripture says. Then verse 11 says, then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it'll be defeated. So again, keep in mind, as these kings of the north and kings of the south are being mentioned, they're not the same person. Again, years are passing. We're a couple hundred years in the future. Decades are going by, and it's another king from that same area, another king from that same family, and they're battling these kings from the south and the north, the Ptolemaic dynasties and the Seleucids. Again, with the Ptolemaic dynasties in the south in Egypt and the Seleucids in the north. Verses 11 to 13, the king of the south refers to Ptolemaic the fourth, Philopater, and he was driven back by Antiochus the third. Then Ptolemy the fourth came one more time in a battle against the south. He was initially successful, but then after a brief interruption, Antiochus returned with another army and turned back the Ptolemaic, king of the south, just as was said in verses 11 to 13. Then verse 14 says, in those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. This reference to violent men from your own people is a reference to Jews. Those in the Jerusalem area rose up and tried to battle against the Ptolemaic reign of the king of the south. They will rebel, but without success, and that's exactly what happened. Now verses 15 to 17. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land, that's the Jerusalem area, and he will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south, and he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Again, we're talking about Antiochus III here. He takes over the fortified city, which seems to refer to Sidon, which Antiochus, it says in history, captured in 203 BC. He then occupied that area of the beautiful land. He sought to bring some peace by giving his daughter to Ptolemy V, Epiphanes of Egypt. But again, this did not bring lasting peace. Then we go to the scriptures, verses 18 and 19. Then he, Antiochus III, will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon them. After this, he will turn back toward the fortress of his own country, but he will stumble and fall, never to be seen. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or battle. So what's going on here? Well, Antiochus returns to his own country after a defeat, and then he dies there. His son, Seleucid IV, heavily taxed the people, but again, he was killed by poison, and in history says by his treasurer. So all this intrigue is taking place, and God's word declares it again 300 years or more before it happens. Truly remarkable. Well, verse 21, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He'll invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he'll seize it through intrigue. This is Antiochus IV. He's a contemptible person. He took the name for himself of Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. But the people refer to him as Epimenes, which means the madman. And again, scripture tells of his character and the kind of person he is, and history records that this is exactly the kind of person he turned out to be. Notice verse 21 says he was not given the honor of royalty. He came to the throne that rightly belonged to Demetrius Soter, a son of Seleucid IV, but Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, seized the throne, and he just had himself proclaimed king. He did not come to the throne through royalty by rightful succession. He seized it, as it says in the scriptures, end of verse 21, through intrigue. Well, he had a huge battle. There was an overwhelming army, verse 22 says, that was swept away by him. And this sort of helped him to secure his position, again, since he did not have any honor of royalty that rightfully gave him the throne. Verse 22, his defeat of that overwhelming army, he then wins the support of the people. And then verse 22 speaks of a prince of the covenant being destroyed by him. And most historians feel that this is when he deposed Onias III, the high priest at the time. And he's called here a prince of the covenant. So Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, overthrows this high priest. Verse 23 says, after coming to agreement, he will act deceitfully. With only a few people, he will rise to power. Verse 24 says, when the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. So this contemptible person, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, has his way. And again, he deals in intrigue. He's sort of a foreshadowing of the Antichrist to come. And towards the end of Daniel chapter 11, we'll see a section devoted to the coming Antichrist. Now, verse 25. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Verse 26 adds, those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. Well, this happened in 170 BC. Antiochus moved against the king of the south. He comes to the very border of Egypt in 170 BC, and there he's met by an Egyptian army. The Egyptians had a large army, as the scripture declares, but they were defeated. Then Antiochus IV professes friendship with Egypt. And verse 27 says, the two kings, but note the text, the two kings with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. So these two kings sort of have a peace treaty. They sit down at the same table, but they're each men of intrigue. They're each conniving in their own hearts. Their hearts are bent on evil. They lie to each other. But no matter what they do, their end is going to come at the appointed time, the time God appoints for them. The peace they devise never comes about because, again, they sign these treaties and plot to these peaceful reconciliations, but each one has their heart bent on evil, and each one breaks various treaties. Well, the story of Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, continues. Daniel 11, verse 28. The king of the north, Antiochus IV, will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. On his journey back from his victory in Egypt, history records that Antiochus carried great wealth, but on his way back, he passed through the land of Israel. He took out sort of some frustrations on the Jews, and he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He seems to hate the Holy Covenant, the Mosaic system. And then after desecrating the temple, he returned to his own country. Verse 29 continues to tell us about Antiochus, but before we look at it, the scriptures first, then the historian's account. Verse 29, at the appointed time, he, Antiochus IV, will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Verse 30 says, ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Well, 2 years later, we're in 168 BC, Antiochus again moves against Egypt. Here he goes against the south again. But as he moves into Egypt, he was opposed by the Romans who have risen to power. The Romans come to Egypt in ships from the western coastland. The Roman Senate, there was a senator, Papilius Laenas from Rome, who took to Antiochus a letter. And in the letter, the Senate forbid him to engage in war with Egypt. When Antiochus asked for time to consider the letter, the emissary, historians record, drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and declared that he must give his answer before he stepped out of that circle. They're humiliating Antiochus. So Antiochus submits to Rome's demands, for if he would have resisted it, he would be declaring on Rome as well as Egypt, and they couldn't accept that. There's no way he'd come out victorious in that. Well, this is a humiliating defeat. The scripture says he will lose heart. He had no alternative but to return to his own land. But then notice what the rest of verse 30 in scripture says. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. For a second time on his return back from Egypt, Antiochus stops at Jerusalem. He vents his fury against the Holy Covenant, the entire Mosaic system. He gives favor to any renegade Jews who would sort of betray their system and help him. He desecrated the temple at this time. He abolished the daily sacrifice. And then he does this underhanded stunt. Antiochus sends his general, Apollonius, with 22,000 soldiers, historians record, into Jerusalem on what was supposed to be a peace mission. But instead, they attack Jerusalem on the Sabbath. They killed many people, women, children, took them as slaves, plundered and burned the city. He was seeking to exterminate Judaism and to Hellenize the Jews. He forbid the Jews to follow their religious practices. He did away with all their festivals and circumcisions. He commanded that copies of the law be burned. And then he set up the abomination that causes desolation. Again, this is what the scriptures say. He will turn back, vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Verse 31, his armed forces, that's under the general Apollonius, will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. And then verse 31 ends with this. They will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Now that's a phrase used later in Daniel in reference to the last week of Daniel, the 70th week, the time of the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 13. This setting up of an abomination in the 2nd century B.C. by Antiochus IV is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. We're told that on December 16th, the abomination that causes desolation was set up by Antiochus. On December 16th, 167 B.C., he erected an altar to Zeus, and he offered a pig on the altar, and the Jews were compelled to offer a pig there in the temple on the altar to Zeus on the 25th of each month to celebrate Antiochus Epiphanes' birthday. He promised apostate Jews, reference to those mentioned in verse 30, those who violated the covenant, great reward if they would turn from the God of Israel and worship Zeus, the God of Greece. Many were persuaded. Verse 32 says, with flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. So many were persuaded, although a small remnant of Jews remained faithful to God and refused to engage in those practices, that abomination. Well, history then records that Antiochus IV died. He died an insane man in Persia in 163 B.C. Now, as for those who stood firm and refused to turn apostate, listen to what's said in Scripture about them. Daniel 11, verses 33 to 35. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. These verses describe the Maccabean revolt. Matthias, a priest there in Jerusalem at this time, was the father of five sons. One of them, Judas, became known as Judas Maccabeus, the hammerer. And in 166 B.C., he refused to submit to the false religious system, that system of offering pigs to Zeus, and then he and his sons fled from Jerusalem to the mountains outside of Jerusalem, and they began the Maccabean revolt. According to the scriptures, only a few joined them at first. But as these Maccabeans battled against the forces of Antiochus, they gained a following. Again, as the scriptures say, for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. So as they tried to oppose Antiochus and his forces, many of them were martyred. But verse 34 then says, when they fall, they will receive a little help. But then it adds, and many who are not sincere will join them. So as they continue this revolt and battling against the despised Antiochus IV, all of a sudden many start to join in the battle, join in the revolt. But the scripture said they are not sincere. They probably joined them out of a sense of nationalism and selfish pride, you might say. Then verse 35 of Scripture says, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Well, with the mention of the time of the end, the appointed time, history records that the desecration started in December 16th, 167 B.C. by Antiochus IV, and it continued on until late in 164 and on into 163 BC, when finally Judas Maccabeus restored fully all the Jewish sacrifices, and religious independence was then gained once again for Judah, and the temple was back on its regular schedule of sacrifices and festivals. All of this detail about Antiochus IV is brought forth in God's word because, again, he foreshadows the Antichrist. He's a despised person. He's a person of intrigue. He's a person who seems to be victorious and has his way. He's a person who vents his fury against God's people. He's the one who sets up an abomination in the temple. All of this points to the coming Antichrist. And with that, the remaining verses of Daniel chapter 11 turn to the future. Verses 36 to 45 speak of the Antichrist to come. This is the Antichrist spoken of in Revelation chapter 13. Verse 36 simply starts with the phrase, the king. The king will do as he pleases. But then it adds, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and say unheard of things against the God of gods. Antiochus the fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, did not exalt and magnify himself above every god. His desecration of the temple had to do with turning the Jewish sacrifices from the God of heaven to Zeus. So verse 36 is a look into the distant future, and it has to do with the Antichrist. That king, the Antichrist, will do as he pleases. He rises to power through intrigue, but again, he sort of exposes himself, I believe, at the midway point. At that point, he does as he pleases. He exalts and magnifies himself above every god. He alone is to be worshipped. He will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Again, there's his blasphemous mouth. There's his use of propaganda in the media that we talked about in our study of Revelation. Then verse 36 of Daniel 11 says, he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Now that statement in Scripture here has great power because we stand at a time in history when we can look back and see how the first 35 verses of Daniel 11 came true, literally and clearly. So when God here in verse 36 says, this is going to come true, this has been determined and it must take place, we know that it will. Now concerning the Antichrist, verse 37 says this, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Verse 38 adds, instead of them, these other gods, he will honor a god of fortress, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. I think this ties in perfectly to what we studied in Revelation chapter 17. There, the harlot that sat on the dragon represented all the false religions, Mystery Babylon, the mother of all prostitutes. All the false religions will sort of be combined in the first 3.5 years of the last 70th week of Daniel. But at the midway point, it is said that the dragon throws off the woman and devours and kills her. I believe at the midway point of the tribulation time, when the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped alone, the false religion that he has used to help consolidate the world at that time for those first 3.5 years, that false religious system will be totally overthrown and devastated by the Antichrist and his followers. He will not regard any god. Verse 37 says, he'll set himself up alone to be worshipped. The next phrase says he'll have no regard for one desired by women. Some take this to conclude that the Antichrist possibly could be homosexual. Others say the one desired by women is a reference again to the Messiah that Jewish women looked forward to, and so he has no regard for the Messiah. he himself is set up to be the Christ, the Antichrist. Then verse 38 says, he will, though, honor a God of fortress. He believes in military might. He will get his power and strength through Satan himself. I believe that's what this reference to a, quote, foreign God is all about. Then verse 39, he will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. And I believe that's the satanic power behind him. That's even the Antichrist, false prophet at work, according to the second half of Revelation 13. He will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. This goes back to verse 38 in Daniel 11, where it says he will honor with gold and silver. We also know that he will parcel out territory to those who support him. So he's going to buy support, and he's going to become, obviously, quite powerful. He's going to rule the world. He will then, it says, verse 39, make these others rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. So he's a very clever ruler. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many lands will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and north will alarm him, and he'll set on a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. I think this has reference to the various battles that he will face as he's consolidating his world power, as he's trying to keep control over the world. And towards the end, all the armies are going to gather around Jerusalem, and we have there the Battle of Armageddon forming. And part of that has to do with, as Revelation says, frogs coming from the mouth of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they come out as deceiving spirits. And again, that's part of what we see God often doing with the armies of those that oppose him. He sort of has them sort of fight among themselves in confusion and chaos. And I think that, too, is going to be a part of the Battle of Armageddon. Well, with that, chapter 11 ends. What have we learned here? We've learned that God's book of truth has all the details of the future. God is in perfect, complete control. No matter which armies come to power, no matter which nations rise or fall, no matter what circumstances we see playing out in the daily news of our time, God is in control. Keep this in mind always. God is never surprised by events of our day. God is never perplexed about what to do. Instead, as you see the evening news each night, know that God knew this from all eternity. There's no news with God. We are to understand that we're in a time period when there are labor pains. The Lord spoke of this in the Olivet Discourse. He said, do not be misled. We are not to be confused. We are not to be doubtful or frightened by whatever events transpire. We are to simply know that there are going to be wars. There's going to be desolations. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. And they are likened in Scripture to birth pains. As I've said before, we know from the analogy to birth pains that these events, these troubling events of our day, are going to continue. They're going to get worse. The intensity is going to increase, and the frequency is going to increase. Don't kid yourselves. Don't listen to those who say, peace, peace. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see these birth pains increase in intensity and frequency, as we see the troubled times, the terrible last days in which we live, know that the day of our rapture approaches. That is our blessed hope. That is the anchor of our soul. Historians confirm that what Daniel wrote in 500 BC came true over the next several hundred years, came true to the very letter, came true in the exact order and sequence in which God said they would take place. God has demonstrated his power, his control. Let your faith be in him, and let his peace guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. We finish up our study with chapter 12 next time.